It has been a while since I've said this. I have missed it. Would you open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Luke? Because of Christmas, and then beginning a new year, and then our Gospel Great Commission Sundays, Sanctity of Life Sunday, very important things, things we want to value, we have not gone to Luke. Today is our final Sunday within our Great Commission Sundays, and we have one more of our Gospel partners with us, ministering throughout the day with us. Today is also Communion. And typically on Communion, we stop our series and go somewhere else and just focus on the Gospel. This morning, I actually want to go back to Luke, because it's going to call us to a thought I'd love us to have by God's grace before we go to Communion. But also, I want to do Communion on our final Great Commission Sunday, because it is the Gospel that we celebrate with Communion, and it's the Gospel that we proclaim and spread to the nations through the Great Commission. Gospel of Luke, please, in chapter number 7. And then, waiting for the rustle to die down. That's a good thing, though. And then I want you to pray with me. Father God, this is your word. And so it is only right that we pray to you as we open up your word. This is your son's bride. And we plead for your working in our lives. That's a plead for simply your grace. So would you take your word and bear fruit for your glory now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Reading through the Gospel of Luke, especially now to the section we've gotten to, reading through the Gospel of Luke, it seems like the life of Jesus is just one big crisis moment after crisis moment after crisis moment. Now, I know we're just getting the highlights. Like, there's other days where probably nothing really big happened and he was just with his disciples teaching. But as you just go through the Gospel, especially here the Gospel of Luke in this section, it's just one big crisis moment after another big crisis moment. Which really shouldn't be that surprising. I mean, he's Jesus. So if you have a crisis moment, who do you want to go help you in your crisis moment? But Jesus. So it's not surprising that crisis moments just kind of gravitate to Jesus. And then you add in, he's Jesus. So if you're Satan, you want to oppose him. So we're going to throw in some more crisis moments with some demonic possession coming across Jesus' path. And then he's human. So he has the same crisis moments that you and I have with humanity. Which means there's days where there's hunger. And there's days where like 5,000 people just forget their lunch. And there's days where there's just storms and you got some travel problems going on. But when you throw that all together, you end up with crisis moment after crisis moment after crisis moment after crisis moment. And I think that's part of what makes us actually really connect with the Gospel. Because our lives are crisis moment. Catch our breath. Crisis moment. Catch two breaths. And some of those crisis moments are the kind of little ones, like for me, Wednesday, my car doesn't start. But some of them are really big, like life and death. The next two chapters of Luke hold four main stories, crisis moments for us, with four different characters in each one of the crisis moments. And there's a common theme running through all of these crisis moments. And that is each individual's different response with faith. Let me just give you our four characters. What I'm doing right now is, if we could go through each one of these four over the next 2 months, we'd miss some theme if we just didn't take a moment to zoom up and look at them all at one time. So you have four characters to be in these crisis moments within these two chapters of Luke 7 and Luke 8. Your first character we meet is the one we're going to meet today, and it's a Roman soldier, a centurion. We don't know much about him, except we can assume, so he's Roman, therefore we're going to assume he doesn't have a great relationship with the Jews. He's a soldier, so that really kind of makes us assume he doesn't have a good relationship with the Jews. And Roman soldiers aren't known for being kind of loving people. So let's toss in some cruelty into the mix. The second character we meet is John the Baptist. Now, we know some things about John the Baptist. I mean, that is preacher, John the Baptist, prepare the way of the Lord, eat locust, John the Baptist. The third character we meet is at the end of Luke 7. She doesn't get a name. All she's done is described as a woman of the city. And that's not describing where she lives, that's describing her reputation as a sinner. And the final character we meet is actually a group of characters, and it's the disciples. We know that. Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, toss in eight more. Now, hopefully you're engaged enough to interact with the question. Because if you have those four characters, Roman soldier, centurion, woman of the city, John the Baptist, and a group of disciples, and I ask you, they're all going to go through crisis situations. Who's going to have faith? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm going to put John the Baptist up on my list of like, he's John the Baptist. I mean, he's the guy who leapt in his mother's womb because the Holy Spirit let him know Jesus was around. I mean, you don't eat locust and wear camel's hair and live in the wilderness without a little bit of faith, right? So I'm putting John the Baptist up there. And if I said, you know, pick two, I'm going to throw in the disciples. I know the disciples aren't perfect and they got some bad days. But they walk with Jesus every day. They hear him teach. And so I'm saying, if there's two people on this next two chapters, they're going to have faith. I'm throwing John the Baptist up as one of the options and the disciples are the next one. But we're going to see the exact opposite. Luke 7 begins with a Roman centurion having a moment of crisis because the servant that he loves, the servant that he values, is precious to him, is ready to breathe his last breath. And his faith is so strong that Jesus, God's Son, is going to marvel at it. The next person goes through a crisis of faith, John the Baptist. His crisis of faith is he's sitting in jail. And this is not one of those sits in the jail where you're just hoping for the free get out of jail card in a few turns. This is like he's ready to be executed, John the Baptist. Jail time. And John's crisis of momentary crisis turns into a momentary doubting of who Jesus Christ is. As he sends his followers to Jesus saying, okay, so are you the Messiah? Or do we need to be looking for somebody else? And my first response is, John, I think we covered that like several years ago. But his momentary crisis makes him question who Jesus Christ even is, because things aren't turning out the way he thought they would. And then the next person you meet is that woman of the city. Now her crisis isn't physical. Her crisis is spiritual as she realizes her sin. What's her response? Luke 7, verse number 50. And he, Jesus, said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Fourth individual group, disciples, their crisis of faith. They got some travel problems. They're on a boat and there's a storm. And Jesus is in the boat. And so you would say, here, how do they respond to their crisis moment? Well, they looked at Jesus and say, deal with it. Jesus' response of how they do in their moment of crisis, Luke 8, 25. And he, Jesus, said to them, where's your faith? You see what happens in this? You have four paragraphs, four narratives, four different characters. They all exercise faith or lack of faith, but the ones we would anticipate having faith don't, and the ones we would think there's no way they have faith in Jesus Christ do. What do we do with this? On one side, I'm amazed that God works faith in individuals we would never assume would have faith in him. A woman whose reputation is simply sin, and a Roman guard who's only in that country to keep order for the people who have been serving God. And the people who we would think have faith have moments of massive doubt, which should humble us. That all the weeks upon months upon years of walking with God does not exempt us from those moments where we question who our God is. That's where we're headed next probably 2 months. I've almost like tried to graph it out. Moment of crisis, sinful individual, massive faith. Moment of crisis, spiritual individual, no faith. Moment of crisis, sinful individual, massive faith. Because it's not what we would anticipate. But it should make us extremely thankful for the grace of God, but it should also make us extremely humble. Because in our moments of crisis, we can respond like these individuals here, for better or for worse. Now, I wanted you to see the big picture, but I also was realistic. There's no way I'm preaching four narratives this morning. It's one. So with that big picture roller coaster of crisis moments of faith, no faith, faith, no faith, faith, I want to zero in on the first one of a Roman soldier that is going to challenge us with this simple line, faith-filled, unworthy individuals see God's grace. Faith-filled, unworthy individuals see God's grace. Luke 7, I am thankful there's been a break in the action here. We finished a long sermon by Jesus. And so now there's a transition in Luke, and so it's been fitting that we haven't touched it for a few weeks. So pick it up with the setting. Verse number 1, after he finished all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And then Luke jumps to a Roman centurion who has a crisis moment. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick, and at the point of death, he was highly valued by him. So Jesus just finishes teaching the sermon in Luke 6. Goes to Capernaum, and then he jumps to this Roman centurion. And this Roman centurion is an individual who is high up in the Roman military. And he's got a servant. He's got a slave. And the slave is sick. I don't know what the sickness is. We just know that death is imminent. This is not just the doctor saying you got a couple months to live, so kind of get things in order. This is the doctor saying, you need to call the family right now. Because the end's here. Now, when I study the Gospels, and I've said this before, I want to help you as you read your Bible on your own. As I study the Gospels, I'm always looking for the surprise elements. And Jesus is teaching, in the parables, especially the parables, in the narratives, what's the element that jumps out as, that's not what I would anticipate kind of elements. Now, so far, we haven't had a surprise element. I mean, you have a Roman soldier in Israel. That's not surprising. There's a lot of them. And you got a slave. Not surprising. You got a lot of them. And you have a slave who is dying. And I'm not trying to be cruel, but that's not surprising. That's the reality we all face. So to find an individual who's a slave who happens to be ending his life soon. Yeah. The first surprising element that happens is the relationship between the centurion and the slave. Into verse number 2, the centurion highly values the slave. Slaves are pieces of property for them. They're viewed the same as you would view your wheelbarrow, your shovel, and anything else you do to get your work done. I mean, if a slave is sick to the point of death, it's not something to grieve about. It's just kind of an inconvenience. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's how they would view it. So to get to a centurion, a Roman guard who would highly value precious, cherished would be synonyms you could put in there. A slave is surprising. So you have a moment of a crisis here. Life and death. What's going to happen? How's he going to respond? Where's he going to turn? Will he have hope? Can he find a solution? That this is a real person. This is a real person struggling to breathe again. I want to put that in motion for you to see it because this is a real crisis moment. And I know you can read the next 8 verses and know what happened right away. But in this moment, he doesn't know. We've been through these kind of moments. What's going to happen next? Where do I turn? Is there any hope? How's this happening? Where's God in all this? Crisis moments. Now, our Roman soldier, our Roman centurion is going to respond. And his response is something that we desperately need to see. Because we find ourselves in moments of crisis too. And I want us to analyze how we respond to crisis moment by asking us 2 questions this morning. From how he responds. Question number 1, very simply, in our crisis moments, how do we respond? Are you worthy before God? Are you worthy? So here's our narrative. First question, are you worthy? Verse number 3, Luke 7. When the centurion heard about Jesus, you realize what a grace-filled statement that is? So the way I picture it, I mean, I don't know everything that happened here, but you have an individual who is, I'm assuming, tried everything he possibly could do within his means to try to heal his slave. You call whatever doctor there is in town. But then you get to this phrase, when he heard about Jesus. So this is a grace moment where somebody says, you know what? You won't believe what I saw last month. Jesus. Like, he walked through this town where my parents still live, and a bunch of people got better. You need to go talk to Jesus. Now, I would anticipate this guy would run out the door, go find Jesus wherever he's at, and plead with Jesus to come and heal his slave. But he doesn't do that. He hears about Jesus, and he goes and he sends the elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. So he sends the Jews out to do the asking. And at first I'm like, what are you doing? This is not lazy. Okay. Then I realized, you know what? I've seen this happen in my household before. Actually, a lot of times. So when my kids want something, often the older kids will talk the youngest into going and asking mom and dad. So the youngest will come in, can we watch TV? Can we get a snack? And I think there's a genuine belief that just because he's cuter, we might be more apt to say yes. I don't know. But they're saying the individual who they think might have a better chance of getting the yes. And I think the centurion's at the same position. He's a Roman soldier going to go ask a Jewish teacher for a favor. Do you like your odds? Not really. Rome and Jews just don't really get along a lot. So if I can get the Jewish elders, the Jewish leaders to go make my request for me, I like my chances a little bit better. And so the Jewish leaders go to Jesus and they make the request. And this is where things get really interesting. This is where we get to our question, are you worthy before God? And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, that they as the Jewish leaders, on account of the centurion, on his behalf, they plead with him earnestly, saying, he, the centurion, is worthy to have you do this for him. Seem odd? By the way, Jesus, so we got a favor. He needs somebody to be healed. And just, you know, he's worthy. Like, he's a good one. And then they base it. He's worthy. He loves our nation. And he built us our synagogue. This is a good guy. I mean, he loves the Jews, Jesus. And look what he did. I mean, he forked out money. He built us a synagogue. That's not a small feat, okay? They base Jesus' need to go help this individual, bless this individual, based upon their view that he's worthy. From a human standpoint, this guy has scored a lot of spiritual points, hasn't he? I mean, just come on, you know what I'm talking about. We score spiritual points in our minds sometimes. And this guy scored a lot. I mean, he's a Roman who loves the Jews. That's worth a few points. He's nice to his slaves. That's got to be worth a few more points spiritually, right? And then you throw in money. I mean, anytime you throw money in, you know, like, more points just got scored. To the point that he builds a synagogue. Ching, ching, ching points. But that's their thinking here. This guy is worthy because he has somehow done things for God. This is how so many individuals think. God, you should bless me all the way. God, you should let me into heaven because I am worthy, because I've done all this. I gave a lot of money, so God needs to give back to me now. I've loved a lot of people, so I'm kind of doing some things from God. See, the elders of the Jews were thinking on terms of merit. They believed that someone who lived a good life, someone who showed love, someone who gave money, deserved blessing from God, that God should function on terms of merit, of worth. Have you come across that? It's not uncommon. All the way from, I think I'm good with God and I'll be going to heaven. I'm not perfect, but I've done a lot of good things. Now, Christian, and by the fact that I just said Christian, there's the foundation that you say, that's not correct, Pastor. That's not correct. I mean, we get to go to heaven because of grace. We're not worthy. But Christian, we fall into the same merit-worthiness kind of thinking when it comes to God and our relationship with Him. How many times have you gone to God in prayer more confident that your prayer will be answered because you did really good this week? When you start praying and your first thought is, man, I haven't like done that sin in like 7 days, and I went to church and I gave some offering and I gave up that track, and so I'm praying right now because this is going to work this time. And in those moments, we're approaching God on this merit, I'm worthy kind of basis. Let's flip the script. How many of you have had the moment of crisis? You fill the blank in. And your first thought is, how could God do this to me after all I've done for Him? Like, come on, God. Do you not know what I've done for the last two decades here for you? Like, I got a tax statement to show how much I gave last year, and this is how you repay me? We still, in our thinking, tend to approach God upon, I am worthy, God, for you to meet out my blessings now. God does not function that way, and we should all say amen, thank God. In some of our thinking, we still think that God's going to function like our elementary school teacher functioned. Where if we do bad things, we get our name on the board. We do more bad things, we get a check mark, and then really bad things happen. But if we do good, we get a piece of candy, and if we do really good, we get a sticker on our piece of paper. Man, oh, for the days I could get motivated because of a sticker. Life was simple. But every one of us in this moment should thank God that He does not deal with us for how worthy we are. And that goes from eternity in heaven, salvation from my sin, to the last breath we just breathed. We thank God He doesn't deal with us according to our worth. And that goes for, yes, I'm going to heaven, all the way to any one of my answered prayers. God doesn't deal with me according to my worth. Because I will never be worthy of anything from God. I know you're like, Pastor, this is kind of like, where's the feel-good part? That is. God doesn't deal with me according to my worth. So here's this guy, the centurion sends out the Jewish elders, and they say, hey, you need to come and help this guy out because he's worthy. He scored a lot of spiritual points, Jesus. He's good to the Jews. Come and help them. Now, Jesus actually follows them, verse number 6. So he's headed in their direction to go meet this man. Now, I don't know what's happened between verses 4, 5, and 6. But the centurion finds out that Jesus is close to the house and sends out a friend to say, you got to stop this, Jesus. And my thinking is that somehow along the way, the centurion got word back. Like one of the elders runs back to the centurion and says, you will not believe. We told Jesus all about you and all the good things you've done and how worthy you are of him helping you. And he's coming. And the centurion is like, you said what to Jesus? Not worthy. And he sends a friend out to meet Jesus and plead with Jesus not to come. Verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, in my door. I'm not worthy. What has to be true of this individual to get to this point where he can say, I'm not worthy? What has to be true for him to make this statement, Jesus, I'm not even worthy for you to come in my door right now? He's just shown what he believes about himself and what he believes about who Jesus is. They're both in play there. If he had a low view of himself and a low view of Jesus, then he can still be worthy of Jesus coming in. If he had a high view of himself and a high view of Jesus, he could still be worthy for Jesus to come in his house. This response is only possible because he has a high view of who Jesus is and a low view of who he is. This is the only way I say I'm not worthy before God. Because I say, God, this is who you are, exalted, righteous, holy, just. And I fall short, I'm not worthy. Christian, in crisis moments, we all have them, are you worthy of God's blessing? This is such an important question because I've had those flash moments in my life where I've thought these things like I shouldn't go there, but I've also had individuals come to me in the same struggle because in these moments of crisis, if we think that we are worthy of God's blessing and then God does not give us that blessing, how do we approach God now? Because if somehow the last 10 years of your service to God is because you're storing up spiritual points because you need God coming down the road, and then God doesn't meet his end of the bargain, whose God are you now? He's a cheat to you now. He's unfair to you now. This answer to this question, are you worthy, is vital to you approaching any crisis moment or any day of life. Because when I say I am not worthy before holy God, then every time I open my mouth in prayer, I'm coming as a slave before my God who has simply done its duty before my God, pleading with God for more grace. That's who we all are. I'm not worthy, God, the centurion says, for you to come in. Christian, I know in moments where we think back to the gospel, it's been drilled into our minds that it's because of grace that we're saved. But so often, that phrase, by grace to be saved, just seems to affect us for this moment here, not impact us for the rest of our lives. Today I'm alive. Wasn't worthy of that. I had a house. I have one. Not worthy of that. And if by God's sovereignty that was taken away, God didn't shortchange me because I wasn't worthy for it in the beginning. In moments of crisis, are you worthy before God? I'll give you the answer whether you believe it or not. No. Question 2. Do you have faith that God can work? So here we have the setting, back to our narrative. The centurion sent a friend who said, hey, look, I'm not worthy, don't come to the house. But then you think, okay, he just gives up. And he doesn't just give up. Verse number 7, therefore I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, let my servant be healed. Okay, I know I've read this account plenty of times. So there's part of me that when I read this account, I'm like, yeah, that's legitimate. Like, say the word, Jesus, you could do that. This guy gets healed. Let's just go that route this time, Jesus. Okay, let's walk through the gospel so far. What miracles could he possibly have heard that Jesus did so far? You got some healings. You got like the general ones, like he's just going through the town and heals a bunch of people. You got the, let's break up the roof and let the guy down and heal somebody. You got Peter's mother-in-law sick of a fever and Jesus comes in the house before supper and heals her. What do those things have in common? He's right there. Like Jesus is there. There's the sick person, there's Jesus. There's the sick people in the house and Jesus is kind of going around and they're there. Okay. He just jumps a level of power that he has not even witnessed yet. There is nobody who could come in and say, you know what Jesus did? Like, my friend was over in Bethlehem, like 30 miles away, and Jesus just said something, my friend got better. That story hasn't happened yet. So where in his thinking can he say, Jesus, you know what? You don't even need to be here. Just open your mouth, make it happen. Well, who's Jesus? If the guy believes this guy is God, when has God just opened his mouth and things happened? He created the whole world that way. John 1, the Word creates the world into existence. So it's not a jump. If Jesus is God, it's not a jump to simply say, you know what, Jesus, you don't even need to be somewhere because you're God. You have that kind of authority. Just open your mouth up. His hope is firmly planted on the truth of who Jesus is and his authority. Verse 8, he uses his own illustration. Verse 8, he says, you know what? I have authority too. So I know how this authority thing works. I can tell people to go, and they come, and they come, and I say, do this, and they do it. So if I have authority over like 100 people and some slaves, Jesus, you're Jesus. You got authority over all creation, so just open your mouth up. Does the centurion have faith? Yeah. And the amazing aspect of his faith is it's against his very culture to have his faith here in a Jew. It's against anything factually he's ever seen before. It is simply based upon who Jesus is. And because of who Jesus is in his moment of crisis, he has faith that God can work. So where does this leave us? Two questions. Are you worthy? No. Do you have hope? Do you have faith? Maybe. Sometimes. Now, where does this leave us? And I want to be really careful here. It leaves us with a statement. Now you unpack it and we're done. It leaves us with faith-filled, unworthy individuals see God's grace. Okay, let me finish the narrative, but then I'm doing like this massive warning sign. If you've stuck with me for 30 minutes and you're going to zone out now, you run danger of wreaking havoc on this passage still. Okay, is that scary enough now? So pay attention. How does the narrative finish? Jesus is amazed at this guy's faith, verse number 9. He marvels at him. That's not a small statement. Creator God, Jesus, human flesh, marvels at a human being. And then he throws some Jews under the bus. Because then I'm like, Jews, you see what he did? Because I haven't seen that anywhere else in Israel, okay? Which I'm like, I'm seeing these Jewish elders right now, and they're really conflicted in this moment. And then the slave gets better. So what do we do with this? And this is where my warning goes. If we take this passage and attempt to get some sort of formula for how God promises to work in our life, We are right, but we can apply it horribly. Let me illustrate. I've given you two questions. Are you worthy and do you have faith? And then I've given you a result. Jesus works. I mean, the guy gets better. He answers the prayer. And we could do a horrible disservice to this passage if we walk away saying, look, I'm not worthy. Like, I'm really not worthy. I know I'm not worthy. And I got faith. Jesus can do it. And so, Jesus, I've been praying for this. I know you're going to do it now. Is that how it works? Okay, let me illustrate this way. This is the narrative. It tells me how God does work. It does not promise me how God will work in my life, specifically. So there have been times in my life where I've prayed for things, massive things. My mind goes a lot to when my wife and I were married for the first several years of our marriage, we prayed for a baby. Could I open up God's word and see narratives where God gives children? You better believe I could. I mean, you're praying for a baby year after year after year, and then you read Abraham and like, God promises, I'm going to make you, there's a baby coming. And you're like, yes, God, I believe you too. God promised me a baby. Does God promise Luke love that? No, it was a story for Abraham, a guy who I'm not even related to, that God promised him a baby. So please, please do not take this passage as some sort of promise for God that puts a stamp of approval on anything that you've been praying for because you're unworthy and you have faith, therefore God's going to give me this, fill the blank in. Can he? Yes. Is he powerful enough? You better believe it. Should you pray for it? Yeah. So then are you saying, well, Pastor, then are you going to throw your statement out? Like, faith-filled, unworthy individuals see God's grace because you just told me you don't get what you asked for, maybe. No, I'm not throwing my statement out at all. Faith-filled, unworthy individuals see God's grace. How? The grace you see may not be the grace you're asking for, but it's the grace that God knows is the best. See, you may be saying, look, here, I'm unworthy, God, for you to work. I need healing over here in this individual. I trust that completely you can do it. So, God, get busy. Will you see God's grace? Yes. It just simply may be the grace that you desperately need to endure the crisis moment that God's put you in for his glory. And you got grace. Do I back away from my statement? No. Because my statement is the gospel. Faith-filled, unworthy individuals see God's grace. We do not merit Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. Not even close. We merit eternity away from God. And I don't care how many Christians you've loved, how many church buildings you've given offerings towards. I just say that because this guy built a synagogue, so let's fill the blanks in the same way. You're still not worthy. But in my unworthiness, God's grace and love sends his Son to substitutionary die in my place. And by the faith that God works in my life, I can have faith in that death as payment for my sin and know God's grace. See, I wholeheartedly fall back to this illustration, this statement. Faith-filled, unworthy individuals see God's grace. And I will see God's grace for all of eternity, not because I'm worthy, but because God gives grace. The Gospel of Luke is filled with crisis moments, isn't it not? We stand back, I hope, marveled, just like Jesus was marveled at a Roman centurion's faith. But the crisis moments don't end with this guy. There's going to be a crisis moment as an individual sits in jail because he preached a message someone doesn't like. And he's not going to have faith in that moment. And there's going to be a storm. And a whole bunch of disciples are going to freak out and not have faith. We need this statement, faith-filled individuals, unworthy individuals, see God's grace for my salvation and hope today. But we need this every day. Because the crisis moments we see in the Gospel of Luke are still crisis moments that show up in our life too. And in those moments, I need to ask myself the question, am I worthy of anything from God? No, everything I ask and get from God is grace. And do I have trust and faith in God that He can work? Yes, and so I'll continue to hope in my God. In a moment, we're going to observe communion. And as we observe communion, I want us to come back to this statement. Are you worthy to get to celebrate the death of Jesus Christ? No. Are you worthy to get to celebrate eternity with God? No. And so as I observe communion, as I take a piece of bread and I take a little cup of juice, there should be an amazing, overwhelming thankfulness in my heart because I'm not worthy of any of this. And then I think through beyond that what all God does in my life to heap blessing upon us. And we are simply unworthy servants doing the duty of serving a worthy God. Let's pray. And so, God, we pray now that Your Word works in our life for conviction, comfort, correction. For a sober realization of what we deserve and amazement of what You give. In Jesus' name we pray. And God's people say,